last night we began our study in the book of Leviticus. I would not say I did completely chapter 1, but I think I gave an entryway, and hopefully that would whet your appetite for more. To try to do Leviticus in 3 lessons is a great undertaking, maybe even impossible. But if I can hit the major points I would like to make, I believe you'll come away appreciating the book. I want you to see Leviticus in the context of time for just a moment. If I'm looking at the book of Genesis, we're talking about, by anybody's standard, at least 2,000 years, maybe more. I have no problem with that either. But we come to the book of Exodus, and there is a slowdown, you would say, basically 80 years. And we come to the book of Leviticus, 1 month. Now, that ought to tell us something. We're slowing down and we're putting on the brakes for the book of Leviticus. We were mentioning last night that the holy word is used 152 times in the book of Leviticus. And I believe it's our best book as far as a tool to learn about holiness before we contemplate maybe some of the applications we would make in the New Testament. But on that time element, a lot of times people make this comment, I would just like the abridged version of the Bible. And I want to tell them, this is the abridged version. Think about 2,000 years at the very least being reduced to 50 chapters. And, you know, John tells us in the New Testament, if they had recorded everything that Jesus said and began to do, well, then the world couldn't contain the book. So there is a constraint and a desire, really, to be brief and to give us what is essential. And so I really appreciate the brevity of the Bible. Not that I wouldn't like for it to say more, but I realize that we've got a book that's not in volume like maybe some other books would be. A lot of times when people write creeds and they want to elaborate on their positions, they need more than the Bible. And so they have a development of thought and they will pursue that. But coming back to Leviticus, I feel a little bit like the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 34, I think it is, time would fail me, you know, to try to talk to you about just even all the sacrifices. What I would like for you to see, maybe just for a moment on the sacrifices, but we have to move forward. In chapter 7, we have a verse that will help people to appreciate that really, there's more than just one sacrifice. A lot of times people read the Old Testament, they see an offering, and they think, well, it's, you know, the same thing again. But that's not the case. And for your verse there, you would like to read 7, verse 37, where it says, this is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings. That tells you right there is more in the different sacrifices that they had. This may surprise you. I know the first point won't, but there is really no one sacrifice that covers everything in the Old Testament. There's not. And we don't have just one sacrifice that will cover it all till we get to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But here's something I want you to appreciate. The peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the consecrations, they all burn the same thing. And I think a person would say, well, if they're burning on the altar, the fat and the kidneys. Why then couldn't one sacrifice cover all of those at one time? Well, that's just not the case. And to appreciate the limitations of these different sacrifices. Now, I know people say, why the fat and why the kidneys? Well, in the book of Genesis, when Pharaoh tells Joseph to invite his father and family down to Egypt, he will invite them with this statement. They will live, your family will live on the fat of the lamb, the best of Egypt. That is Hebrew poetry, by the way. Fat and best are used in a synonymous way. That's the way parallelism works in Hebrew poetry. But the kidneys, well, if you get into the book of Psalms, let's say, and you're enjoying your reading, you'll see the word mind, like M-I-N-D. And you'll see a marginal note or center column reference, and you'll be surprised what it will say. For mine, it will say kidneys. You're saying, well, why does it say kidneys when it's talking about the mind? But what we need to appreciate, that the Israelite people would feel their deepest emotions in their kidney area. They would grab hold of that area of their back. And so when we talk about fat and kidneys, we're talking about the best, if I may help here, the deepest emotions. And that's what's going to be burned on the altar. Now, I mentioned last night, when I was young, I got confused when we're talking about the peace offering, and I'm told you burn it on the burnt offering. I'm thinking, what are we talking about here? The burnt offering or the peace offering? But the altar burnt offering is the name for that altar because it is the most frequently used or placed upon it, that sacrifice. But I want to say something to you about the peace offering. That comes into chapter 3. And what I would love for you to see, because I had a friend talking to me about how he thought, well, maybe the early Christians, I think they could have participated at the temple. Paul went into the temple and participated. But he was saying, I think it's only the peace offering that maybe they could offer and partake of. And I said, well, according to the law, you can't have a peace offering without burning it on the burnt offering. There are tiers here, levels. And I think there's a beautiful thought here. Can we be at peace? This peace offering is sometimes called the altar of well-being. Is there any well-being without atonement? You see, with the burnt offering, you get atonement. And so on top of the burnt offering, you would place the peace offering. You'll see that in chapter 3 if you want to explore it even more. But the burnt offering is the one that's most frequently used. Every day, one in the morning, one at night. The grain offering would go with that offering as well. But the peace offering, well, that is a special offering. If I were a young boy in Israel, you know what my favorite religious holiday would have been? The Feast of Tabernacles. Everybody gets to go camping. Really, even if you're living in the city, you have to go outside. You have to build a booth. You know, I loved the idea of camping when I was younger, but I don't know if I want to go out camping now. But as a boy, I would have loved that. And you know what sacrifice I would have liked? The peace offering. Because families could partake of that offering. So I think if I had grown up in Israel, those would be exciting moments for me. And I think that would have happened with a lot of kids that way. And so they began to be brought up in the things of the Lord with an appreciation, no matter how simple you may think it could be. But it's a start. I definitely want to appreciate that. Tonight, I want us to go to the story of Nadab and Abihu. It's in chapter 10. But really, this unit that we're considering tonight is chapter 8, 9, and 10. Like, the sacrifices are dealt with chapter 1 through 7. Our next unit is chapter 8, 9, and 10. Now, in the development of thought in chapter 8, I want to emphasize a phrase that is repeated 14 times in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. And I think the careful reader will appreciate the repetition of that phrase, so that when you get to the story of Nadab and Abihu, it is an abrupt change. It will maybe startle you if you've been reading along as I would hope a person would read. Let me open up my Bible here. I have it there. In chapter 8, I'm just going to repeat those phrases that are given over and over. You know, I could say it, and over and over and over and over and over again. You know, I got to get up to 14. But look with me at verse 4 in chapter 8. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. Look at verse 5 at the conclusion. This is what the Lord commanded to be done. Verse 9 at the conclusion, the holy crown for the priest, the high priest, as the Lord had commanded. Verse 10, also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was, well, it's my mark bleeding over from the last page. But let me go to verse 13. I've made little marks here. Verse 13. Moses will bring out the tunics, gird them with sashes, put on hats, and it will say at the end of verse 13, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Go up to verse 17, or across in my Bible to verse 17, at the conclusion, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, at the conclusion, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, at the conclusion, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And in verse 34, as he had done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do. Verse 36, so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. The Lord had commanded 9 times in that chapter. 9 times. Let's go into the next chapter. Chapter 9, verse 6. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do. And then at verse 7, at the conclusion, to make atonement for them as the Lord had commanded. Verse 10, at the conclusion, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then verse 21. As Moses had commanded, but Moses never commanded anything that the Lord had not commanded. 14 times. Now notice the first verse of the next chapter. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Can you see that abrupt change? Try to imagine you're reading for the first time. As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, you're getting into the rhythm of it. And then you get to chapter 10, and you're expected to see more as the Lord commands it. And then suddenly, it stops you in your tracks, and you realize the Lord had not commanded. Well, this is something we want to pay attention to. It's been highlighted in that way. Literarily, if I could say that's an adverb, but it's the writer's way of making us see the big thing that happened. I think in our time, many people don't see sin as a big thing, and many people don't see holy things as a big thing. It's insignificant. What difference does it make? But if we understand that the Lord says, you be holy as I am holy, which is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read last night, and has been mentioned many times in the book of Leviticus, twice in chapter 11, and I think maybe one or two more times later on in the book. So this isn't an optional thing. This is something we must give careful attention to. But let's read this paragraph here, verses 1 through 7 to begin with. Rereading verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. You want to know a story where I think Aaron shines? It's this one. It really does. Imagine you have four boys. I don't know that he had any daughters. And then suddenly the Lord's taken two of them and you're left with two. If there was ever a time that you could be nervous and upset, maybe even furious, wouldn't this be a time? And yet he could hold his peace. He's made a lot of mistakes in the Bible story. You know, he kind of backs away from the golden calf, but he told them to bring their golden earrings and he did the rest. But when he tells Moses, like it popped out of the fire, should have been a miracle, you know. And then the Lord held him accountable, and this is interesting to me. Not for the golden calf. He did hold him accountable. He was going to kill him, the Lord says, but Moses interceded. But at the end of the book, he and Moses at the same time were guilty when the Lord told them to go speak to the rock. And he didn't do that. And the Bible says when he opened his mouth, Psalm 106 said he spoke, well, carelessly with his lips. He was saying, how long must we give you water? Only time Moses would use the first person in plural in a pronoun, we, is what he was saying all along the way. We are no one. It's the Lord you're complaining against. But now he says, must we give you water? I thought, as a younger man, I imagine Moses would have wished water had never come out of that rock. Because even when he was disobeying God, God was honoring him. You know, we call that treachery. Someone being so kind to you and magnifying you, putting you on a pedestal, and you do not honor him. But what you'll learn over time, on the trip to the promised land, they all missed it when they missed it for lack of faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. The gospel was preached unto them as unto us, but it was not mixed with them faith. And so Moses, when he was condemned for his sin, the Lord said, you did not believe me. That's pretty, you think Moses doubted the existence of God? Or Aaron? No. And Moses, speaking to God on a daily basis as a friend, you know, face to face, he didn't doubt the existence of God. But faith can be measured by how seriously we take God. My son's gotten me a book to read that's been recommended to him, and I've been sight reading it a little bit. And the title of the book is Salvation by Allegiance Alone. I thought that was, obviously, a very interesting title. Let me say something to you. When we say you must have faith, I think a lot of people say, okay, I think I can plug into that. But when I say you must be faithful, people almost seem like, I don't quite get it. What does it mean to be faithful? It means to be loyal. It means for you to be in allegiance with God. That's what it really means. And so this, I'm just going to believe that God exists, is not enough. The devils believe that. The demons believe that. They tremble. But it's not allegiance. They don't begin to have allegiance with God. And so I think maybe we've lost the high ground in talking to people that you must be faithful to God. And you have some control of that. We live in a world that thinks you're not responsible for anything. Not for anything bad. And they don't even think you should get any credit if you've done anything good. But we are held responsible. And we must be in allegiance to God. Now, I can't wait to read more than just sightseeing through the book. But I think there's an interesting thought there. But on the fire, you know what the modern mind would say? Fire is fire. All it has to do is burn. And if it burns, then it's accomplishing. What's the big deal about a strange fire? Boy, the Lord can really be picky sometimes. And that's the way people think. I think they think that way about the story of the Garden of Eden. One fruit. You know, Eve didn't kill Adam, and there wasn't another human being in the garden to kill. She hadn't cursed God. She wasn't robbing. Well, not in the typical sense that we might think of robbing. All she did was eat a forbidden fruit that God said no to, and then the tragedy of the human race starts right there. And we just don't see how bad sin is. We don't see it as being that climatic, that hard. Can't God be a little bit bigger? Can he not overlook these things? You know, they're just like babies in the garden in one sense of the word. They are innocent, but they have failed the Lord. And I'll tell you something else. They knew they were failing the Lord when they failed him. You know, when Eve was being tempted, you know, so God says you can't eat of all the fruit in the garden. And she says, oh, yes, we can. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he told us, no, and in the day we eat of it, we will die. What do you say about a person that knows they're sinning at the moment they're sinning, and they do it anyway? Doesn't that seem like treachery? And God has given them everything. One of our members brought up this point, I thought, very well. When God created the world, that was fantastic. But he planted a garden for Adam. You know, you could say the world is in prime condition. It was extra special. But God did something even more special. He planted a garden for the man and for his wife. I think that's a, you know, how do you turn your back or stab God or try to stab him in the back when he has been so good to you? And he's been very good to us too. But coming back into our reading. So the fire went out and it devoured them. And then Moses says, well, you know, you've heard what the Lord has said about this before it happened. He says, by those who come near me, I must, not it would be nice, not that it would be convenient, but I must be regarded as holy. When we sin, we do not regard God as holy. No matter what take you want to give it, you are failing at that point. Regarding God as holy. Read on. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Now, I want you to see the Hebrew poetry here. Be regarded as holy is to be glorified. And to glorify is to be regarding him as holy. They go together. That's the beauty of Hebrew poetry, by the way. If you don't quite understand it on the first line, the repetition begins to enlighten you and amplify what's already been said. Now, we've talked a little bit on other occasions about songs here, but I know this is key for our understanding of hymns. And this is poetry here. Can you tell that and how it's presented in your Bibles? New King James sets it apart as a hymn. Now, returning back. So Aaron held his peace. Well, you know the part of the story where they call relatives in to drag their bodies out. And they do so without even touching them. It's by their tunics. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, and as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar, and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now, what I see in this context, we're pretty close to the beginning of everything in regard to the tabernacle. I try to tell people, the book of Exodus ends the very last chapter, erecting the tabernacle. The first year, but the second year now, the first day of the first month. And how do I know this is a month? Because when I get to the book of Numbers, it's still the second year, but now it's the second month and the first day of the second month. So we have a window here to appreciate the greatest lesson maybe we could get in a concentrated way on holiness. Reading on. Verse 8. This is the first time and the only time that God spoke to Aaron in this book. Now, I think this is a very important occasion for it to be something like that. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, all the other times, it would be God speaks to Moses and Aaron, or God speaks to Moses to tell Aaron. But this first time, it's Aaron all by himself. Now, I want you to appreciate his ability to get dominion over himself in the loss of two sons, to hold his peace, is an extraordinary moment. I feel like we have a hard time doing that. If we lose a person that we love, we want to blame God. And a lot of people get angry with the Lord. But we're all going to die. I try to tell people, you know, in the Bible, you know, it's a full life to live 70 years. I'm getting close to that full life. And sometimes even more can be given. 10 more years, 80 years. But who's going to live to be 100? I know there are people that do that. Who's going to live to be 150? Now, you don't know anybody like that. And so what I want to see, we're going to die. And I try to tell people, if I understand the Bible, to die is gain. To live is Christ. But you can't feel sorry for the person that gains by dying. And we do not sorrow like the world around us because we have hope. Sometimes people say, well, what about a baby dying? I've been doing a few classes on the internet, and I have several studying with me, and a lot of people say, well, I know I'm thinking humanly. Well, yeah, you're right. You're thinking humanly when you don't think it's right for God to take the babies. But let me ask you something. If God spared the little children when he wipes out their fathers, grandfathers, their aunts and uncles, when he wipes out everybody else, how would that child probably grow up? I would think to be with bitterness. And if a person, and I lost a child when she was very young, but what would come for me, she only got ahead of us. She got to where we want to be. And I don't see that as punishment or something we should dread. We would talk and we'd say, you know, she wouldn't come back to us if we wanted her to. And it would be selfish of us to even want it. Because she's going to where we want to go. And so when Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, I want to live my life that way. Now, returning back here, verse 9, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Well, that's an interesting place to put the verse. It makes you wonder about the carelessness of those two men. They're not little boys. They're men. Should they have been somewhat intoxicated? They shouldn't have been. If you want to worship God, you want your faculties all together. And read on with me. It says that there's a purpose. Don't you love it when God tells you why? He doesn't have to. But when he puts that statement in for a command, I always like that. And here we have it, verse 10. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And that, another purpose, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, I think that's one of the most beautiful lessons on holiness. What is holiness all about? Learning to distinguish. You definitely want to recognize it when it is, but you want to be able to see a difference. I feel like a lot of people don't feel like there's much of a difference. And that's our danger. We are drunk on the worldly wisdom around us. Not because we're trying to drink, but we have it just poured on us by commercials, by people that work at the factory. If you're working at a factory, I remember when I was working at a factory, I'd have to get home, and I couldn't even pray to begin with. The vulgar language is just dumped on me all night long. And how do I get home and pray, and what vocabulary am I going to use? And not that I'm going to use those words. I don't even want those words running through my mind. Not at all. But we live in a broken world, and the world doesn't know it's broken. Returning back, learning to distinguish, and we can't teach till we have learned to distinguish. Does that make sense? A lot of times people say, I've got the gift of gab. And I can give a talk in school, I can make it entertaining, and you may have a lot of those abilities, and that would be great. But if you don't notice the difference between holy and unholy, don't do a lesson. If lessons like this begin to make you think, I don't see the big deal, wait till you see the big deal. Learning to see through God's eyes, not through the eyes of people who don't even listen to Him. How are we going to get orientation that way? And so, in order to teach, we have to distinguish. You know, Ezra was a scribe. In the book of Ezra, if I'm recalling right, chapter 7, verse 10, he prepared himself to study the law of the Lord. And to do it, and then to teach it. Don't you like that process? He wanted to learn the law of the Lord. He wanted to do it. And after that, he wants to teach it. Well, that's who we need to be. We ought to have a thirst and a hunger for the things of God and then implement the things of God in our life. And when we start doing that, we're in, I don't want to say a better position, you're in a position where you can teach it to others. Can you see what I'm saying? A lot of times people don't feel like, well, I can learn it on the fly. Or I can wing it a little bit here, and I'll pick up some along the way. That's not going to work. Not in the sight of God. And so Aaron and his children learn a real hard lesson here. But it's a lesson they could deal with. And they did. And they are honored. And think about, a lot of times people think God talks to everybody. I'm just waiting for him to say something to me. That just doesn't happen that frequently in the Bible. I don't know. I know it happened when God spoke to Moses and Aaron, but think about the only time he spoke to Aaron. That's a marvelous moment, and we are to appreciate that. Well, verse 12, and Moses spoke to Aaron and Ithamar, Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Y'all remember last night, most holy is holy, holy. That's a superlative. I want you to just to stay on board with that. We're going to see in our reading here that the sin offering had been made, but they did not eat it. I don't know if we realize that. The sin offering would burn the kidneys and the fat, but the flesh, a part of that, would go to Aaron and his sons. The only time it didn't go to Aaron and his sons, and you can pick up on this in this chapter, is when the blood was taken inside the tabernacle before the veil, separating that part of the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies. When the blood was taken there, nobody could partake of that sacrifice. You know, I love seeing when you can, and I love seeing when you can't. And Moses was upset. And he was upset because the blood had not been taken there. It wasn't meant to be taken there on this occasion, but they hadn't eaten the sacrifice. Whoa. You're beginning to think, I know I would be beginning to think, wow. They just got a hard lesson, and now then they're making a big time mistake here. And Moses is really angry. But Aaron says something to Moses that shows respect for what is happening. I want to see that. Verse 19. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So Moses, when he heard that, he was content. What's Aaron saying? He could go through the motions. He could have done it anyway. But he's afraid that his mind would not be fully engaged. Don't you like that concern? And he's saying, would the Lord have been pleased with this if I had done it? Not that he's denying it should be done. You know, I think there's something to be said about not doing something if your mind is not fully engaged, but don't hide behind that. How many people say, I'm not ready to preach. I remember one fellow we baptized in Argentina, and he really picked up on, like a sponge, on a lot of things that I would say. And I would mention, I'm not sure that a man should give himself to preaching till he's read the whole Bible. I still feel that way. I'm not saying you can't give a talk and maybe prepare a class, but if we're going to preach, we need to know the book we're preaching from. And I'm not saying you have to know it like somebody that's been in the Word for 40, 50, 60 years, but you need to read the Bible. It would be, to me, an embarrassment to be studying with someone and they say, have you read the Bible? I know I'm not going to lie. And can you imagine how I'd feel? Well, no, I've read in it a lot. I've had preachers to tell me that. I've read in it a lot. And I would imagine, one fellow told me in particular, I would imagine that I probably have read the Bible. There's no imagining on the probably. You would either know it or you wouldn't. And I know where people want to skip. I'm beginning to think about doing a class on First Chronicles. You know, people complain about the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1. Is that in the whole chapter? Or the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. It's not even the whole chapter. And in Chronicles, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, without any interruptions, basically, to genealogies. And then you think after 9 chapters, okay. And then a couple of chapters later, they pick back up again. And you're feeling like, how many chapters does this book have? And how many times will I be interrupted with genealogies? I want people to believe, because I believe, that everything's in the Bible because God wanted it to be there. Now, I'm willing to do the hard work if I can. I'm willing to wade through that. You know, every year that I read my Bible, I go through the book of First Chronicles. I don't think, well, I don't think I'm ever going to learn this too well. I feel like exposure will help me more. That's what I'm thinking. And I want to help people to overcome fears. That's how I started out in the book of Leviticus. I wanted people to overcome the fear of studying a book that they think is just for the Levites, and that is not so. Because as the book begins, God spoke to Moses saying, speak to the, not the children of Levi, to the children of Israel. And I just love the fact that God wants everybody to know what everybody's supposed to be doing. That's just a beautiful thought. And if we can help, even in genealogies, I want to. I have no problem, Matthew. I have no problem in Luke. When I was a kid attending here, Brother Baluch Sr. memorized the genealogies of Jesus forward and backward. I remember that. And he would do it very smoothly. You know what? It wasn't like the pause that maybe I would have to make. Who comes next? But he would move back and forth. Seamlessly is what I would say. Well, I'm very interested in the genealogy of Jesus because I think some significant points are being made there. But I want to see the genealogies in the Old Testament, even in First Chronicles. So, what are we trying to do here? We're really trying to know the Word of God. And it'll take a lifetime, and it can take even more. But we should rejoice with the opportunity that we have. I know people that in South America, they work hard, yes, maybe have very little time to be with their families, but they find a way to read the Bible. Now, I feel like I live in an air-conditioned home, and I'm not having, I'm not like in a shop where it's just a fan blowing hot air. I know it could be hot like that, but we have the opportunity. Let's avail ourselves of that. Tomorrow night, I can't wait to talk to you about the year of Jubilee. And what I would like for you to appreciate, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy at the beginning will say the nations will hear about our law. And they will come. And they will say, oh, how wise their God is and how wise their people are because of the law that Moses gave to the children of Israel. I tell people in so many classes, the law of Moses is the most beautiful law ever given on the human plane. And I mean like the Code of Hammurabi, nothing compared to Moses and the law that was revealed to him. That he gave us. I just appreciate the gentleness of the law. I just love the fact If you were hungry, you could walk into your brother's field and eat all you want. You just couldn't carry anything out. Don't you like that? And I just love that the year of Jubilee is the reset button of the Old Testament. And we have nothing in America today. You think this is beautiful. We have nothing compared to the year of Jubilee. And the beauty of the opportunity to start all over again. But I want to take that to another level. It's not, I want another chance to be a millionaire. I want an opportunity to do it right. And that's what the year of Jubilee was always about. And the beauty of it is, almost anyone and everyone would experience it at least one time in their life. You've got a father that's a drunk, couldn't hold on to anything, and you're watching and you see how your family's been decimated by bad decisions. But come the year of Jubilee, you'll get an opportunity to do it right. And thank God there's an opportunity for us to do it right. Well, that will take us into our lesson tomorrow night. Tonight, if you are not a Christian, this is the time to begin to do it right. Jesus said, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sin. Jesus said. Jesus said, if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. And Jesus said, you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. You know, I read a commentary a while back, and when they got to that verse, they didn't see it, that you needed to be baptized. And I got to thinking, how far away do you have to get from a passage not to see it? Does it have to be 2,000 years later? No, I don't see it. And you know what that fellow mentioned? Early Christians believed that it was talking about water baptism and that you had to be baptized to be saved. Why? What happens so that the Christians that follow can't see it? And we want to see what Jesus said. Now, how many people tell you that? I just want to see what Jesus said. I just told you what Jesus said. I want you to continue to see it. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can be one and leave here a child of God. And if you haven't been a faithful, if you haven't been loyal to Jesus, if you haven't been in allegiance to him, it's time to get things straight. Whatever embarrassment you may have to face, it'll be worth it. Because to live is Christ, and he will not forsake you. And to die is gain. If we can help you, we want to. While together we stand, while we sing.
Time calls, sweetly rings over.